4. Some testimonies concerning duty faith. What have other Calvinists said about duty faith? Arthur Pink. It is the binding obligation of those claiming to be called of God to preach, to exhort unbelievers and believers, realizing that it rests entirely in the hands of a sovereign God to make it effectual. The preacher has no right whatever to pick and choose. His business is to declare all the counsel of God. And as Luke 24 verse 47 and Acts 20 verse 21 show, part of that counsel is to call upon men to repent. If the ungodly are not pointedly and authoritatively called unto repentance of their sins and belief of the gospel, and if, on the contrary, they are only told that they are unable so to do, then they are encouraged in their impenitency and unbelief. If the gospel preacher gives such a disproportionate presentation of the truth that the unconverted are made to feel that they are more to be pitied than blamed for their spiritual impotency, then their responsibility is undermined and their conscience is lulled to sleep. To the objection that to call upon the unregenerate to turn from the world and come to Christ is to inculcate creaturability and to feed self-righteousness, we ask, were Christ and his Spirit-taught apostles ignorant of this danger? Was it left for the 18th and 19th centuries to make such a discovery? Were men so mightily used of God as Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and C.H. Spurgeon wrong when, in promiscuously exhorting all their hearers to flee from the wrath to come, they followed the example of John the Baptist and the Son of God? Matthew Henry, commenting on Psalm 2, said, "To welcome Jesus Christ and to submit to him is the great duty of the Christian religion. It is that which is required of all. Our duty to Christ is here expressed." Fuller concluded his comments on Psalm 2, 11-12 thus, "The result is, unconverted sinners are commanded to believe in Christ for salvation. Therefore, believing in Christ for salvation is their duty." Moving immediately on to Isaiah 55, verses 1-7, linking it with repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20, verse 21, he said, "The encouragements held up to induce a compliance with this duty are the freeness, the substantial nature, the durableness, the certainty, and the rich abundance of those blessings, which as many as repent and believe the gospel shall receive." The whole passage is exceedingly explicit as to the duty of the unconverted. Neither is it possible to evade the force of it by any just or fair method of interpretation. Robert S. Candlish directed men to take a right view of the duty of believing. "It is not using a great liberty to believe on the name of Jesus." Spurgeon spoke of a certain body of ultra-Calvinists who caricature the word of God by preaching sovereign grace, but who are doing 10,000 times more harm than good because they don't preach human responsibility. Such men, he said, vilify those of us who teach that it is the duty of man to repent and believe. As to his own position, Spurgeon certainly made good his claim that he preached duty faith. "It is mine to exhort the sinner to come to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit's work to enforce the exhortation and draw the sinner to Christ. Fly to Christ and find mercy. I believe some of our hearers expect to feel an electric shock or something of that kind before they are saved. The gospel says simply, believe. That they will not understand. They think there is to be something so mysterious about it. They can't make out what it is, but they're going to wait for it, and then believe. Well, you will wait till doomsday. Your position is this. You're a sinner. Lost. Ruined. You cannot help yourself. Scripture says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Your immediate business, your instantaneous duty, is to cast yourself on that simple promise and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it is the duty of every man to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is every man's solemn duty to trust Christ, not because of anything that man is or is not, but because he is commanded to do it. Yet again, the only reason why you do not believe in Christ is because you will not. It is a gross lie to say that God is responsible for your damnation. If you persist in unbelief, and thus your soul shall perish, it shall perish as a suicide, for you will have ruined yourself. You will see, written in lines of fire, you knew your duty, but you did it not. And when you cry for mercy, this shall be God's answer. I called, and you refused. I stretched out my hand, and no man regarded it. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. The faith here intended in 1 John 5:1 is the duty of all men. It can never be less than man's duty to believe the truth, that Jesus is the Christ, is the truth, and it is the duty of every man to believe it. I understand here by believing confidence in Christ, and it is surely the duty of men to confide in that which is worthy of confidence, and that Jesus Christ is worthy of the confidence of all men is certain. It is therefore the duty of men to confide in him. Inasmuch as the gospel command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, is addressed by divine authority to every creature, it is the duty of every man so to do. I know there are some who will deny this, and deny it upon the ground that man has not the spiritual ability to believe in Jesus, to which I reply that it is altogether an error to imagine that the measure of the sinner's moral ability is the measure of his duty. The command of Christ stands, and when he commands all men everywhere to repent, they are bound to repent. In every case, it is man's duty to do what God bids him. Indeed, Spurgeon, far from apologizing for duty faith, extolled God's mercy to sinners in establishing the principle. Faith in Christ is a commanded duty as well as a blessed privilege. And what a mercy it is that it is a duty. Why? Because there never can be any question but that a man has a right to do his duty. Now, on the ground that God commands me to believe, I have a right to believe, be I who I may. The gospel is sent to every creature. Well, I belong to that tribe. I am one of the every creatures. And that gospel commands me to believe, and I do it. I cannot have done wrong in doing it, for I was commanded to do so. I cannot be wrong in obeying a command of God. Now it is a command of God given to every creature that he should believe on Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. This is your warrant, sinner, and a blessed warrant it is, for it is one which hell cannot gainsay, and which heaven cannot withdraw. You need not be looking within to look for the misty warrants of your experience, to get some dull and insufficient warrants for your confidence in Christ. You may believe Christ because he tells you to do so. That is a sure ground to stand on, and one which admits of no doubt. J. L. Dagg. Reason teaches that it is the duty of men as sinners to repent of their sins. But the duty of repentance is not left to be inferred from the common sense of mankind. When the gospel began to be preached, its first proclamation was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In all the ministry of the gospel, this is the first duty required of men. Without it, not a step can be taken in the way of return to God, and without it, there is no possibility of obtaining the divine favor. In close connection with repentance for sin, the Word of God enjoins the duty of believing in Christ. Both the duties relate to men as sinners, and without the performance of them, escape from the penalty of sin is impossible. William B. Sprague. All will admit that it is the duty of a sinner to repent without delay. Alvin Hyde. Christ and his apostles, in their preaching, inculcated repentance and submission to God as the immediate duty of sinners. The sum of saving knowledge. Everyone who hears the gospel must make conscious of the duty of lively faith in Christ. The weak believer must not think it presumption to do what is commanded. Indeed, the most impenitent, profane, and wicked person must not thrust out himself, or be thrust out by others, from orderly aiming at this duty, how desperate soever his condition seems to be. Simon Ash, James Knowlton, and Joseph Church. Seeking of Christ is the soul's duty. The Helvetic Canons, number 19. Likewise, the external call itself, which is made by the preaching of the gospel, is on the part of God also, who calls, earnest and sincere. For in his word he unfolds earnestly and most truly, not indeed his secret intention respecting the salvation or destruction of each individual, but what belongs to our duty, and what remains for us if we do or neglect this duty. God always attains that which he intends in his will, even the demonstration of duty. And following this, either the salvation of the elect who do their duty, or the inexcusableness of the rest who neglect the duty set before them. William Gooch. The duty which the writer of Hebrews 2:1 presses upon himself and others as a matter of necessity is to give earnest heed to the things which they had heard. Hereby he means the gospel. He calls upon them to give heed thereto, and he intends more than a bare hearing. This being applied to God's word is opposed to all manner of slighting it, whether by contempt or neglect of it. He that despises the word of the Lord, and they that turn their ears from the truth, and they that make light of the offer of grace, Matthew 22:4-5, do all of them that which is contrary to this duty. They do not give such heed to the word as is here required. The duty here intended is a serious, firm, and fixed setting of the mind upon that which we hear, a bowing and bending of the will to yield unto it, an applying of the heart to it, a placing of the affections upon it, and bringing the whole man into a holy conformity to it. Thus it comprises knowledge of the word, faith therein, obedience thereto, and all other due respect that may in any way concern it. Later, Goode spoke about coming to God, which, as he explained, is the seeking of salvation by faith in Christ. Of this, he said, this duty is enjoined to raise up in us a desire of salvation and an expectation thereof. Giles Firmin, it is the duty of all the sons and daughters of Adam who hear the gospel preached and Christ offered to them to believe in or on or receive Christ, whether they be prepared or not prepared. James Durham, on Isaiah 53:1, the duty that lies on people to whom the Lord sends the gospel, or this report concerning Christ, that it lies on all who hear the gospel, to believe the report that it brings concerning Christ, and by faith to receive him. The complaint of the prophet is for the neglect of the duty they were called to. They to whom Christ is offered in the gospel are called to believe. It is their duty to do it. Thus believing in all that hear this gospel is necessary by necessity of command. William Kiffin, although it is certain no man can, without the assistance of the Holy Spirit, either repent or believe, yet it will not therefore follow that lack of repentance and unbelief are no sins. If these be sins, then the contrary must be their duty. Thomas Boston, before a sinner will come to Christ by believing, he must be an awakened, convinced, sensible sinner, pricked in his heart with a sense of sin and misery, made to groan under his burden, to despair of relief from the law, himself, or any other creature, and to desire and thirst after Christ and his righteousness. These things also are required of the sinner in point of duty. David Clarkson, it is the great concern of sinners and their duty too, to come unto Christ to seek him. Owen declared that God's ministers must command and invite all to repent and believe. And when they make proffers and tenders in the name of God to all, they do not say to all, it is the purpose and intention of God that you should believe. Who gave them any such power or right? But that it is his command which makes it their duty to do what is required of them. The external offer is such as from which every man may conclude his own duty, but from which none may conclude God's purpose, which yet may be known upon performance of his duty. This offer is neither vain nor fruitless, being declarative of their duty, and of what is acceptable to God, if it be performed as it ought to be, even as it is required. Owen also asked, when the apostle beseeches us to be reconciled unto God, I would know whether it be not a part of our duty to yield obedience to the apostle's exhortation. If not, his exhortation is frivolous and vain. But if we do have to yield obedience to it, then to be reconciled unto God is a part of our duty. What is more, Owen was not interested in proving merely that God will forgive sinners if they believe. Of course he will. But that was not the point Owen was making here. Far from it. Rather, as he bluntly stated, we ought to believe. It is our duty so to do. But we scarce think it our duty to believe the forgiveness of our sins. It is well, it may be, we think, with them that can do it, but we think it is not their fault who do not. Such persons may be pitied, but, as we suppose, not justly blamed. Obviously, argued Owen, this is wrong. For, what can be required to make anything a duty unto us that is wanting in this matter? For what God declares, it is our duty to believe, or we frustrate the end of his revelation. We are expressly commanded to believe, and that upon the highest promises and under the greatest penalties. This command is that which makes believing a duty. Faith is a grace, as it is freely wrought in us by the Holy Ghost. But as it is commanded, it is a duty. And these commands are several ways expressed by invitations, exhortations, propositions, which all have in them the nature of commands, which take up a great part of the books of the New Testament. Owen again, the terms of the gospel are of two sorts. One, such as are proposed unto us. Two, such as thereon are required of us. Those proposed unto us include the whole mystery of the salvation of sinners by Jesus Christ, unto the praise and glory of God. Those of the latter sort are faith, repentance, and new obedience. In short, to believe in Christ, to believe on his name, is that signal especial duty which is now required of us. Owen thought highly of William Guthrie's The Christian's Great Interest. Though I have written several folios, he said, there is more divinity in Guthrie's small volume than in them all. High praise indeed. In the light of this, it is most interesting to discover what Guthrie wrote on the duty of closing with God's plan of saving sinners by Christ Jesus. If men would secure their state, Guthrie declared, they must immediately, with all diligence, personally and heartily, accept of and close with God's device of saving sinners by Christ Jesus, held out in the gospel, because it is the necessary duty of those who would be in favor with God and secure their souls. Guthrie explained what is required of those who perform this duty, and what are the qualifications and properties of this duty if rightly managed, and what are the consequences of it if it is performed aright. He observed that sin has cut man off from God's favor, put him under God's curse and wrath, and made him powerless to regain the Lord's friendship. But the Lord has sent his Son to die for the sins of the elect, and to restore in them his image, and to bring them to glory. Furthermore, he has made open proclamation that whosoever will lay aside all thoughts of saving themselves, and will agree heartily to be saved by Christ Jesus, they shall be saved. So then, to close with God's device of saving sinners by Christ Jesus, is to quit and renounce all thoughts of help or salvation by our own righteousness, and to agree to this way which God has found out, that is, planned and revealed. It is to value and highly esteem Christ Jesus as the treasure, to enrich poor sinners, and with the heart to believe this record. It is to approve this plan and acquiesce in it as the only way to true happiness. It is to point towards this mediator as God holds him out in the gospel, with a desire to lay the stress of our whole state upon him. This is that which is called faith or believing, the receiving of Christ, or believing on his name, John 1:12. This is that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, commanded to the jailer, Acts 16:31. This is supposed in all those ordinary actings of faith to which promises are annexed in the Scripture. This is the duty of those who would be saved. This is the necessary duty of all such as would be in favor with God and secure their souls. This closing with God's device, or believing in Christ, is commanded everywhere in Scripture by the Lord as the condition of the new covenant, giving right and title to all the spiritual blessings of the same. This is commanded, Isaiah 55, Matthew 11, 1 John 3. This is enough to prove it a duty incumbent. But further, it is such a duty as only gives right and title to a sonship, for only they who receive him are privileged to be sons, John 1:12. It is seen to be the necessary duty of all. It is a necessary duty lying upon us. It is a most necessary duty thus to close with Christ Jesus as the blessed relief appointed for sinners. Further, it appears of how great consequence this duty of believing is, by which a man closes with Christ Jesus, whom the Father has sealed and given for a covenant to the people. God has sovereignly commanded men so to close with him in and through Christ, and has commanded me, as I shall be answerable at the great day, to close with him in Christ, with the consequence that I dare not disobey, nor inquire into the reasons of his contrivance and commands, but must comply with the command, and not frustrate the grace of God, Galatians 2:21, and in a manner disappoint the gospel, and falsify the record which God has borne of his Son, 1 John 5, and so make God a liar, and add that rebellion to all my former transgressions. This is but a thimbleful, dipped from an ocean of such material. Countless Calvinists down the years have commanded unregenerate sinners to repent and believe, telling them it is their immediate duty so to do. And how? Even though it seems foolish to exhort dead sinners to do anything, these preachers have commanded such to trust Christ. If our preaching is not marked by a sense of foolishness, it cannot be the gospel we preach, 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 21. Nor are we preaching. The truth is, we are to tell sinners that though the gospel command does not imply their power, it most definitely spells out their responsibility. In other words, the sinners to whom we preach must be told that they are obliged to believe, even though they cannot believe by their own ability. And what is this but obliged faith? In other words, duty faith. Saving faith in Christ is the duty of all men. This is what so many Calvinists have asserted, and still do assert, because it is a vital part of preaching the gospel. Thus, by denying duty faith, Ella is out of step with a great many Calvinists. This in itself does not mean he is wrong, but it needs to be recognized. The testimony of so many Calvinistic preachers asserting that all sinners have a duty to come to Christ, to repent of their sins and believe in him, and who certainly let their hearers know it, cannot be ignored. And it shows the wrongness of the claim that duty faith cannot be a part of a Calvinistic preacher's armory. Look again at the insistence upon the duty of all sinners to trust Christ, as seen in the above, and I assure you, it is but a tiny fraction of the material which could be cited. Far more important, by denying duty faith, Ella is out of step with Scripture, and this is fatal to his case. Sadly, with the rise of hyper-Calvinism in the early 1700s, the seed of the denial of duty faith was sown, and we are reaping yet. But under preaching which stresses duty faith, sinners are confronted with their immediate, urgent duty to trust Christ, their duty to welcome him, to believe in him for salvation, to turn to him, to seek, desire, and thirst after him and his righteousness, to have a living faith in him. Duty faith is a mighty sword in the preacher's hand, put there by God himself. As the preacher wields the blade, he cuts away the sinner's excuses, pressing him, forcing him to the clinching point. The Lord demands saving faith of me, and demands it now. And there is something else. By the preaching of duty faith, not only is the sinner driven to Christ, he is drawn to him. That is, not only does the preacher confront the hardened sinner with his unbelief, but he also encourages the hesitant sinner to come to faith. Not only do I have the duty to trust Christ, I have the right to trust him. The fact that God commands me to believe constitutes my warrant for believing. I need not be afraid to come, for God has commanded me to come. Those who deny duty faith stifle this encouragement, leave the anxious sinner to flounder in a slough of uncertainty. Instead of looking to God's command and promise, and thus looking directly to Christ, he is left looking at himself to see if he is sensible. Preachers who are not hampered by hyper-Calvinistic views can or ought to make earnest and urgent appeals, calls, invitations, and commands to sinners. On the basis of duty faith, it can be done. It has been done. Of course, when I say appeal, I don't mean come forward at a meeting. I mean come to Christ now. Sadly, it is done too little these days. So many preachers, mistakenly thinking they must safeguard their reformed credentials, or else not seeing that a full-blooded Calvinism includes the free offer, stop short of preaching the gospel as it should be preached. The curse of unwitting or unconscious hyper-Calvinism is plaguing churches and preachers in this generation. When it comes to it, I fear that many a reformed preacher is not preaching in such a way that his hearers are made to feel it is their immediate duty to trust Christ, though the preacher would profess vehemently he holds to the doctrine. In principle, he is persuaded of duty faith. In practice, he does not preach it. Oh, he informs his hearers of the necessity of faith, describes for them the benefits of faith, tells them it is faith alone which saves, warns them that they will perish if they do not believe, and so on. But this is not preaching the gospel. The preacher has to confront sinners with their immediate responsibility of trusting Christ, directly encourage them to trust him, and appeal to them to do so now. The sinner must not be allowed to feel he is just one in a crowd listening to a lecture on the gospel, that he can take it or leave it. He needs eye contact from a Nathan in the pulpit. You are the man. Dying sinners lie as a heavy burden upon us, my brothers. If we do not preach the gospel properly, we shall have to answer to God for it. I wish I had more space to set out the biblical details and proofs of what I have been saying, but I have to forbear. May I just indicate what I would have liked to develop? The Bible reveals the principles of duty faith and requires us to preach it. What are the scriptural arguments for it? Why is it the duty of all sinners savingly to trust Christ and spiritually repent of their sins? I suggest 5 reasons. They are, first and foremost, it is the duty of sinners to believe savingly because God has commanded sinners to do so. The same goes for repentance. What is more, God commands all sinners as sinners to believe and repent. He does not command sensible sinners only. Second, it is the duty of sinners to believe savingly because unbelief is scripturally defined as a sin. What is the connection between the two? Just this. Unbelief cannot be a sin unless faith is a duty. Third, the immediate cause of damnation is unbelief. Therefore, belief must be a duty. The sinner must be responsible for not believing, having failed to meet his obligation to believe. Otherwise, he could not be condemned for not believing in Christ. Fourth, saving faith is a duty because faith is defined in terms of obedience. Since obedience implies a command, to believe must be the sinner's duty. Fifth, faith is a duty because faith is essential for salvation. God requires men to believe before they are saved. Hence, it is their duty. The alternative to duty faith, of course, is appalling. It must be faced. If God does not require sinners to believe, he must be indifferent to their unbelief. It cannot be of any consequence to him whether or not men believe. If God does not demand faith of sinners, faith must be optional. Is it? Certainly not. It is obligatory. Men are held responsible and counted guilty before God if they do not believe. It is sin, John 16:8-9, and they are condemned for it. He who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:18. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16:15-16. See also 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. Unbelief is laid at the sinner's door. You do not believe. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You do not have the love of God in you. You do not receive me. But if or since you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? John 5:38-47. So said Christ. God, as I have explained, does not do the believing for the sinner. The sinner has to believe. And when the sinner refuses to believe, it is he who is the unbeliever. He will never be able to lay the charge anywhere else but on himself alone. Certainly, he will never be able to blame God's sovereignty. As White put it, when a man pleads, "I would believe if I could," he is deceiving himself. It would be nearer the truth to say, "I could believe if I would." The fact is, he does not want to believe, is not willing to accept salvation on such terms as it is offered in the Bible. He does not believe there is a God who so freely receives sinners. Thus he makes God a liar, because he believes not the record that God has given of his Son. 1 John 5. What the sinner calls his inability to believe, God calls his guilt. John 3. Unbelief is willful wickedness, a deliberate refusal to receive the testimony of God himself. It counts the ever-blessed God unworthy of credence. The man who says, "I cannot believe," must be met by the Lord's own words, "You will not." He has not yet reached the cannot. The will not is the real and present barrier. Depend upon it, what Christ said to Jerusalem of old, he will say to everyone to whom the offer of salvation has been made and who refuses it, "I would, but you would not." I recall a cartoon many years ago. A schoolmaster, cane in hand, was towering above a truculent youth. "Wilberforce," the master was saying, "some blame your genes, some blame your upbringing, some blame your environment, but I blame you." Faith is not optional, hence it must be every sinner's duty. A preacher must never let his hearers think it is anything else. If sinners try to excuse themselves by pleading unbelief or inability, he must bluntly tell them they condemn themselves out of their own mouth and add to their condemnation. And this is made infinitely worse because they are refusing the most gracious invitation, the most generous offer they will ever receive. So much for duty faith. Now for the second question.